Lord's Day 15.
What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved, who do you think of when you hear of suffering? Your first reaction to that might be myself. I have my pains and griefs. When you hear of suffering, you might think of somebody in your family, or church, or a friend who's very seriously ill or going through some terrible ordeal. Perhaps if you've been reading about World War II recently, suffering might make you think of some of the victims of the Holocaust. Or if you've been watching the news, you might think of the sufferings of those in war-torn lands or areas struck with famine. You might also think of the sufferings of the persecuted church. And if you've been reading the Bible in these portions, suffering might also suggest to you Job, for we have all heard of the sufferings of Job, as the prophet James puts it, or even the suffering prophet, Jeremiah. But as Christians, we know that there is one only great and preeminent sufferer. That out of all of the sufferers there have been, and presently are, or will ever be, the great sufferer is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is characterized in Isaiah 53 as the man of sorrows, because enduring such suffering, he sorrowed. Enduring such suffering all his life long, he sorrowed all his life long, and especially on the cross. And this is enshrined for us in that famous short phrase in our Apostles' Creed, he suffered. Now ordinarily, sufferings, the sufferings of someone other than ourselves, calls for sympathy. But the Lord Jesus, with his sufferings in the Bible, does not call us to sympathize with him. In fact, his sufferings, the Bible teaches this, enable him to sympathize with us. You'll remember in Luke 23 that when the Lord was going to the cross, some of the women were wailing and weeping. He turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep instead for yourselves because of the miseries that are going to come upon you when the Romans besiege the city and it falls in AD 70. The sufferings of Christ are not designed to evoke our sympathy, but they are designed to call forth our faith. We believe. in his sufferings. And more especially, we believe not only that he suffered, but the purpose and goal of God with his sufferings. And the Apostles' Creed treats the sufferings of Christ from that perspective of faith. It begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," going on to speak especially of his works of creation, and then by extension, providence. And then it turns to Christ. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered." I believe in Jesus means I believe in him as the suffering one, the one who suffered for our redemption and salvation. To continue that line of the Apostles' Creed, we believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, most obviously, this phrase, "under Pontius Pilate," indicates, first of all, when he suffered. Pontius Pilate, after all, lived some 2,000 years ago. So in our creed, by adding this phrase, "under Pontius Pilate," fixes the time of his suffering in a specific period in world history, 2 millennia ago. In fact, by putting this line, "he suffered under Pontius Pilate," in the most basic Christian creed, we learn that Christ's suffering is the central point in the history of the world. We don't confess in a creed some great battle in world history or the rising of a particular governor or king, but we confess this historical fact that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. This also identifies for us the regime under which Jesus suffered. Pontius Pilate, as even the children know, was the procurator, or to use an easier term, the governor of the Roman Empire, dealing specifically with Palestine. The Roman Empire prided itself for many things, but especially because of its laws and justice. Because around that time and in the centuries before, there were various world empires, but the Roman Empire stands out not only in that it was the greatest and most enduring, but also because of its laws and thereby its justice. And so Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate also brings up the issue of the justice of his suffering. And when you raise the subject of suffering, the issue of justice is never too far away. Is it fair that I or that person is suffering? And this truth about justice in connection with Christ's suffering is highlighted in question and answer 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And this issue of justice is further explained in Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So you can see it. Our Savior suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. There's a legal issue here. Namely, He suffered under Pontius Pilate because the guilt and the punishment for our sin was put upon him. Let's consider then our iniquity laid on Christ. The meaning, the occasion, and the comfort of our iniquity laid on Christ. Lord's Day 15, Isaiah 53, and indeed the whole of the Bible, are united in testifying that man's greatest problem is not his low standard of living. It's not some social problems that he may or may not have, or the quality of his education, or the quality of their water. The problem is sin. This is the issue that God dealt with at the cross when the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. You understand, too, the clear biblical distinction between original sin and actual sin. As a Reformed Christian, you know that Adam, as our covenant head, fell in the garden, that we therefore fell in him and partake of his guilt, which is why we are born totally depraved. Then, every day and continually, we break God's law, coming short of his glory, and increase our debt. So that these, what we call actual transgressions, flow out of our original sin. Our sinfulness makes us guilty before God, which is to say, liable to punishment, or as Lord's Day 15 puts it, exposed to God's judgment, naked, open, and in on death row, so to speak. And this legal sentence of condemnation and the wrath of God due to us means the human beings experience God outside of Jesus Christ as one who is angry with them. They feel ashamed. We don't want to come to him because we're alienated and separated from our Maker. In such light, Isaiah 53 verse 6 could have said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath poured out on us the full punishment deserved by our sin." But it doesn't say this. It says instead, after stating that we've gone astray like sheep, that we've turned everyone to his own way, it says, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know very well that the him upon whom our iniquities are laid is the one spoken of throughout the portion that we read earlier, Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12. The one who is called my servant. He's even introduced as such, God is speaking, in Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold my servant, my preeminent servant, the only one who fully and always served me and did my bidding." He's called my righteous servant in this passage too. God's greatest servant. So it was that Philip explained this passage long ago to the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, that the prophet Isaiah was not writing about himself. He was writing about someone other than himself, and he was writing about Jesus of Nazareth, prophesying his humiliation and shameful death some 700 years before the cross. This great issue of sin can be spoken of in at least three different ways. There's the act of sin. You do something that's wrong, or you are something that's wrong, the sinful nature. There's the guilt of sin, having done something wrong or being evil. God judges us of ourselves as liable to punishment, rightly exposed to wrath. And then there is the punishment of sin, the actual meeting out and afflicting someone because of their iniquity. Our passage says, Isaiah 53 verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, God does not lay on Christ the acts of our sin. That doesn't really even make sense. It's not the acts of our sin as such. It's the guilt of our sin that is imputed or reckoned to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, as you know, was innocent, and he didn't break God's law in one particular. But God imputed and reckoned to his account the guilt of the sins that we committed, and therefore measured upon him the punishment which was demanded by our guilt. That guilt and that punishment of sin was laid on him. And you're familiar with the two great covenant heads of the human race. The first one being Adam. God said, "You represent the human race," which is why God gave him the name Adam, which means man. You are man. The first man, the representative man. So if you, Adam, sin, man sins. He did sin, and we partook of his sin. And the argument of Romans 5 is that just as Adam sinned and brought sin upon the whole human race, this one, Jesus, works righteousness, and he represents all those whom God has given to him in the covenant of grace. So our iniquities then were laid upon him as our representative. Our guilt was imputed to him, reckoned to his account, so that he was guilty for every sin that we commit. And then he endured the punishment due to us because of our sin. And he did this willingly. He chose to do so. God called him to do it, and he acceded gladly to that cause. He delighted to do God's will. Answer 37 says, "All the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind." And if you look at Isaiah 53, you can see some of the verbs used for his suffering. In verse 4, for instance, he was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. In verse 5, he was wounded. He was bruised or crushed. And he was beaten so that stripes were left upon his skin. And the Lord Jesus suffered. He suffered. He suffered all of this for us. He didn't merely suffer on our behalf. But he suffered in our place as a substitute so that we would not have to suffer the avenging wrath of God. And that's what the Bible calls satisfaction for sin. Payment of a price by a substitute who took our place. This suffering of the Lord Jesus was awful. And it was so terrible because he was bearing the sins of God's elect, of people who would live in thousands and thousands of years. All the saints of the past, the millions of saints alive now, and those yet to be born, all their sins reckoned to him. And these are people now, in these last days, since the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit especially, people from the north and the south and the east and the west, a great number that no man can number. And if nobody can count all the saints for whom Christ suffered, and each of these saints have committed an innumerable number of sins, then that's a lot of sin and wrath. And the worst aspect of Christ's suffering is not even the physical sufferings which he endured at the hands of men, which especially the four gospel accounts emphasize, but that he suffered at the hand of God, which is the point that Isaiah 53 keeps making. God was the one who put him to grief. God made him suffer. Not just Pontius Pilate, or the Jews, or the crowd, or the Roman soldiers. He was cut off from the presence of God, and he only felt and experienced God as a terrible judge and an awful blaze of fire. He endured the wrath of God. And obviously, the Christian is not to praise himself for this wonderful plan of redemption, because of ourselves, we're enemies of God. And we never had or could even conceive of a plan like this so that God could be just and justify sinners. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the infinitely wise God, could conceive such a thing. And God willed to impute and lay all our iniquities on Jesus Christ. This was his eternal counsel. And that's why Isaiah 53 uses what's called the prophetic perfect. That is, though the events, especially the events of the cross, are future to Isaiah when he penned these, it's as if, because they're so certain, these events have already happened. We wouldn't use tenses like this if we were to prognosticate something hundreds of years in the future. We would say such and such a thing will happen, or shall happen, or might happen. But Isaiah 53 verse 6, to quote that verse alone, says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Even though it was many centuries future when these words were first written. And so the Christian knows this God who keeps mercy for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. The God who will, with respect to the reprobate, by no means clear the guilty, but the God who will, with respect to those for whom Jesus died, the God who will certainly clear the guilty. God here takes the initiative and lays on Christ the iniquity of us all. Now, as Reformed Christians, that phrase "of us all" might cause your eyebrows to rise just a little. And that phrase in answer 37 might raise your eyebrows half a centimetre higher. Namely, that Jesus Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. This is a phrase in the Heidelberg Catechism, dearly beloved of the Amaraldians. The phrase here, that Jesus died for all mankind, though, is not to be taken in an Arminian sense, such that the Lord laid down his life for every individual human being, or even that he died for everybody on the condition that they would believe in him. All mankind here is stressing that important universal aspect of Christ's atonement whereby he paid the debt for all sorts of people in every country and clime, people of every skin color and different language all around the globe. And our Heidelberg Catechism too is understood and interpreted in the light of the three forms of unity. That is, our Heidelberg Catechism is understood in the light of, particularly now, the Canons of Dort, and Canons of Dort head two, and Christ's particular, limited, effectual atonement for the elect alone. This is Canons 2, Article 8. It was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all mankind, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given him by the Father. This is exactly what Isaiah 53 teaches. Verse 6 says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And who are the us that are spoken of throughout Isaiah 53? The us are, according to verse 12 and verse 11, the many. "My servant shall justify many," verse 11 says, "for he shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, end of it, says, "He bare the sin of many," not everybody head for head, "and made intercession for the transgressors." The us are the many. The us are the many for whom Jesus makes intercession. And he doesn't pray for everybody. Because if Jesus uttered one prayer for one reprobate, that one reprobate person, to speak as a fool, would be saved. Because Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is irresistible, one, sovereign, and unchangeable. Isaiah 53 says that Christ dies for the us, who are the many, the ones for whom Jesus intercedes, the ones whom Jesus justifies and declares righteous. "My righteous servant shall justify," declare righteous, many. These are the ones who receive peace and healing. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." The ones who know peace, the ones who are healed, the ones to whom Jesus reveals himself. "Who hath believed our report?" verse 1 asks. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" A sovereign disclosure of God to show Jesus as the Savior of those whom the Father gave to him. And so verse 8 refers to those whom Jesus saves and for whom he dies as my people. For the transgression, verse 8 says, of my people,
was he stricken. Verse 10 refers to those whom Jesus died as Christ's seed. The middle of verse 10 says, he shall see his seed. And before that it refers to his making a soul, his soul, an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. And the pleasure of the Lord, those in whom God has good pleasure, they're the ones who prosper in our stead. Or to look more closely at verse 8, we should note, or verse 6, we should note that these words are a confession. A confession not only about Jesus, but a confession about ourselves and our sinfulness. And here it is, and we as a church make this confession. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we nod, yeah, we have, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We sure have. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And those who truly confess, I'm like a lost sheep, I have gone astray, they're the ones, and they're the only ones, who ever confess, the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Those who know their own iniquity and twistedness and perversion, those who know that because of the grace of the Spirit of Christ working in their heart, say this: we've gone astray like sheep, we've turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You're familiar with the many different aspects of sin that are spoken of in the Scripture. I'll give you a few biblical words for sin. Rebellion. Unbelief. Falling short of God's glory. Disobedience. Twistedness. Following Satan. Selfishness. Hatred. Lust. Worldliness. Well, our text speaks of sin as being like a sheep that goes astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And you're familiar what straying is. It's simply to move away from, to wander, to depart from something. The sheep can move from the field, let's say, in two different ways. It can be scattered. A sheep comes, a wolf comes, or a robber with a club, and the sheep run away in fear. That's scattering. And then there's straying. You don't need a wolf for that, or a thief. The sheep simply move away from where they ought to be gradually. This straying of the sheep is, of course, very foolish, because once they stray, they leave the protection of the shepherd and they leave the best pasture. And if you know anything about sheep, you know that it doesn't even take much to get sheep to stray. And if you could think the thoughts of a sheep, sometimes you wonder if sheep can think at all, even in an animal sense. You think to yourself, well, just some more attractive piece of grass. Maybe they just seem to go with the slope of the hill. Maybe it's simply because another sheep is going in that way and they mindlessly wander after it. Or you think to yourself, sheep simply stray without any identifiable reason at all. Sometimes, too, you might wander across a sheep on a country road and you think to yourself, there it was, the field was green. And it just wandered out onto the road where it could be killed. What was the sense in that? And sometimes on a country road, you might even try to put it back in and you open the gate and you say, look, there's grass. There's grass. And you can't get it to go in. And it'll run the other way because that's just the nature of sheep. They're very stupid, very easily led, and very easily distracted. And that foolishness of the sheep is one of the two main traits given to sheep in the Bible. The first positive trait is that they hear the voice of the shepherd, and they don't listen to the voice of false shepherds. And the negative trait, the one we've been speaking about, the one mentioned in Isaiah 53, is that they just wander off for the smallest reason, or no reason at all. They put their head down, and off they go. That's sheep. They wander by nature. And even the best sheep, and the best trained sheep, if you can talk about training sheep, you can never totally drive it out of them, because that is what sheep are. And these sheep, which very easily wander off or stray of themselves, are unable to return of themselves. They can leave their master or depart from the pasture, but they cannot find their own way back. And you're familiar with the passage in the Gospels, the 100 sheep that Jesus spoke about, and then the good shepherd went out and sought one, the elect one, that anxious, vulnerable sheep that had wandered. The shepherd went out and sought the sheep, but the sheep did not seek the shepherd. And we stray like sheep. And typically too, I ask you to examine your own conscience, typically we depart and stray gradually. We don't suddenly find ourselves terribly far from Jesus Christ. What happens is that we take often small steps initially from him, but eventually they add up and we're far from the Lord. And then we find that we are unable to return of ourselves. And you might say, no, but we do return of ourselves. And in that we're unlike the sheep. But we do not actually seek God of ourselves. Our sin blinds us. And without grace, think of yourself now and your own experience, you don't even know that you're strange. You don't even realize that you're unable to return. And then God, by his grace, makes us aware of our condition, and then we do repent and come back to the Lord. But we are seeking Jesus Christ because he is seeking us. And this is the very last word in Psalm 119, the greatest psalm on the practical application of God's holy scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 176, after all this truth about how wonderful God's law is, the psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And you say, surely not the psalmist. What wonderful things he said. But he repeats it. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. That's the way of it. And ordinarily, when God brings us to our senses, we realize, especially, that our straying is brutish, like a dumb animal. We realize not only how wicked it was, but how foolish, how stupid I've been to disobey, to wander away from the Lord. This is the perspective, too, of Psalm 73. When Asaph gets jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, thinking that God loves them, he goes into the sanctuary. He wakes up again spiritually, and then he states, so foolish was I. I was as a beast before thee, like a sheep. And as well as our foolish straying, Isaiah 53 verse 6 talks about our selfish turning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And turning is also a very simple idea. Turning is to change your direction. It's to change the direction of your life from following the Lord, in this instance, to something else, namely our own sins and foolishness. So you turn. And then when you turn, included in this idea and flowing from it, is the truth that we move in that direction. Because we have made a determination, then we advance that way, And our text says that everyone turns and goes in his own way. So all we like sheep have gone astray. That's true of all the people of God. But then there's a distinctive flavor that not all of God's people sin in the same way. Everyone turns to his own way. The idea here is that the triune God is infinitely rich and full in himself, so that he creates a world involving human beings with different characteristics and personalities. If you add the fact of sin to this, man's individuality is warped and then forced into the service of iniquity. So each person's individuality is used to serve his own selfishness. So that we say, I'm my own person. I will please myself and do the things that I want to do. And that is the whole history of the human race since the fall, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. Now there are some checks on this. If you and I had more money, we would probably sin more with it. If we had more opportunity and were able to go without sleep, let's say, we would sin a whole lot more too. And if certain risk factors were reduced, such as the police or the fear of friends seeing what we were up to, we would probably chance our arm with more sins. And speaking now of the believer according to his sinful flesh. So at every one turns to his own way. And everybody here can make a fair guess of what their own way is and their own particular sins. The ones you struggle with more than others. Sins of the tongue, sins of the heart, like bitterness or jealousy or anger or insubordination or pride. And when you read the pages of the Bible, you see, even with respect to God's people, that they turned to their own way and sinned too. Lot, because he loved money, he turned to his own way and it took him to Sodom. David, because he was an energetic, red-blooded man, and very popular and attractive, fell into adultery. We all turn to our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So at all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of the life of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. The comfort of this is, to paraphrase the Lord's Supper form, all our sins are forgiven us only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given us as our own, yea, so perfectly, as if we had satisfied in our own persons for all our sins and fulfilled all righteousness. And this message of forgiveness and righteousness is as necessary for the Christian as the day, assuming he was converted in later life, just for an instant, it's as necessary for the Christian as it was on the day when he first believed. Because this is the comfort of the still sinful believer all his days, that they're continually buried, and I'm righteous because of what Jesus did. And the way in which the Christian continually appropriates the atonement of the Lord is confession. We confess our sin as sin before God, sheep going astray, turning continually to our own way. And thereby we confess the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I hope now we can all say we understand better what it means that he suffered, and especially why
he suffered. Because our iniquity was laid on Christ. That's why. Amen.